Oh, amen. Great to sing with you today, and praise the Lord. Thank you, Alan, for filling in for Austin. Austin and our teenagers are up at snow camp. Good weekend for that, isn't it? They're up at snow camp at a camp just north of Grand Rapids. They'll be headed back today. You can pray for their safety as they come back home, but sounds like they've had a wonderful time there. And so glad that you're here this morning. I would assume we have more joining us online this morning than typical on a Sunday morning. So welcome to everybody that's watching on live stream. And but still thankful to be here together and grateful that you're able to be here. I noticed though, just before the service began, that regardless of how many people are here, you're still sitting in your place, aren't you? That's right. And I kind of thought you might say, hey, honey, look, we can move to the front this morning. But not so. No, that's fine. I'm glad you are where you are. And keep track of you that way, right? So, really looking forward to our time in the Word this morning, because today we're going to conclude a series of messages that I was corrected this week by our staff. I told you last week it's 55 messages. I think today is 60. 60 messages through the book of Exodus. This morning we're going to look at the same passage we did last week. At least we're going to read that, and then we're going to go to the New Testament and connect this with where the Apostle Paul talks about the event that we'll read this morning. But as we get into it, wanted to say this about chapters 35 through 40. Chapters 35 through 40 read very much like chapters 25 through 31. And you remember when we took 5 messages to go through those chapters, it was the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, the dimensions of the tabernacle, all the furnishings of the tabernacle, even the garments that the priest wore. All of that was given by God to Moses in details with the instructions, chapters 25 through 31. Now, when you read chapters 35 through 40, you'll see how much they read like those previous chapters. Because while the content is arranged a little differently, what you have in 35 through 40 is the people actually building what God had instructed them to build. So we're not going to preach all the way through this, because basically it'd be the same messages that we did before. 25 through 31, the instructions for the tabernacle, and then 35 through 40, the people actually following the instructions and doing what God commanded them to do in building the tabernacle. And here's why that is so significant. It's because what God commands, then the people do. And at the end of the message this morning, we're going to go to the very last verses of Exodus and see then that God says, I will go with you. God, because remember, that tabernacle is a place of mediation. And God had said the one time before that if I'm not going with you because when you sin, my anger will break out against you. So now they have a place of mediation, a place in which their sins can be covered, a place in which God can dwell with his people, and which his people then can enjoy his presence. So 25 to 31, the instructions, and 35 to 40 would be then the obedience to those instructions. Now, this morning, I want you to look with me again at chapter 34, and we're going to read verses 29 through the end of chapter 34. Then I want you to also find your place in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm going to read these back to back. And then the message time this morning, we're going to spend most of it in 2 Corinthians 3 to see what the Apostle Paul has to say about the event that we find at the end of chapter 34. So find your place on chapter 34, verse 29. And then also find 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to read these two for our Bible reading, scripture reading this morning. So once you've found your place in Exodus 34, if you're able, would you please stand as we read the Word of God this morning? This is Exodus 34 and beginning in verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, and the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him, that is, the Lord. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'll begin reading in verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from God, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word, and let's pray. Father, we just bow before you and pray, Lord, that you will help us now as we bring our hearts to you and to this word. Father, we pray that we would see the glory, your glory, in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us, God, to rejoice in the hope. Father, to rejoice in the freedom and to rejoice in the transformation that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the new covenant relationship that he has initiated for us. And we pray these things together in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. So we want to bridge from Exodus to 2 Corinthians to the New Testament, because what we know from the Word is that God's plan was not that the covenant established in Exodus be ultimate. Its goal was to point to and be fulfilled in Christ and a new covenant. That's why the journey to freedom, that's been the title of our series of messages from Exodus, the journey to freedom, does not end with Exodus, but it points us forward to Christ. True freedom is found in Christ. And I hope you see that today as we go through this message. So, in the text that we read, Paul clearly is helping us to compare so that we could see the contrast of the old covenant and the new covenant. So he compares so that we can contrast. Now, this comparing to contrast, I have in three statements for you in your notes. And let's take those one by one. The first is this. The old, that is the old covenant, results in death and condemnation. The new gives life in the Spirit. Now, notice back in 2 Corinthians 3 how the old is described. In verse 6, it's described as a letter that kills. Now, clearly in the context, the letter here is talking about the Ten Commandments that were where God engraved his commandments on those stone tablets. So, it's a letter that kills, verse 6. Verse 7, he describes it as a ministry of death. Stop and think about it. Even the tabernacle, think of all the activity that's going on in the tabernacle. It's not exclusively death, but it's mainly death. That's the first thing you're confronted with when you go into the tabernacle, is that brazen altar where the sacrifices are being offered continually on that altar. So it's a ministry of death, verse 7. And then notice he describes it, verse 9, as a ministry of condemnation. Now, this is not to say that the Ten Commandments are bad. Not at all. The Ten Commandments, as we said over and over again, as we went through those chapters, starting in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments are a display, they're a revelation of the holiness of God. What would the holiness of God look like lived out by humans? It looked like the Ten Commandments. And so the Ten Commandments are not bad. It's just that when the commandments meet the human condition, the result is lawbreaking. The law reveals God's holiness and our fallenness, the result of which is sin, and the penalty for sin is death. The law was not given as a ladder to climb to God. The Ten Commandments were given more as a measuring rod, so that we measure ourselves according to the standard of God, His holiness. And whenever we measure ourselves according to God, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it's not that the Ten Commandments are bad, it's just that they have a purpose. And that purpose is to show us our sin and the consequences of our sin. So the new covenant, in contrast then, is a covenant of life in the Spirit. As Ezekiel the prophet said, the heart of stone is removed, and a heart that is alive unto God is given in its place, alive unto God and to God's word. Jesus refers to this as the promise of the Father in Luke 24, verse 49. And this promise of the Father is a promise that the Father makes in Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 26, when he speaks of a new covenant and the working of that new covenant, which is the heart of stone being replaced with a heart that is alive unto God and his word. So, that's the first contrast between the old and the new. The second is this: the glory of the old is faded away, but the glory of the new is surpassing and permanent. There was something glorious about Sinai and the receiving of the commandments, but God's plan was never for Sinai to be the full and final revelation of his glory. Again, the purpose of Sinai was to reveal the holiness and justice of God and to expose man's sinfulness and inability to keep God's righteous standards so that sinful man would see his need for a Savior, his need for something more than what was given at Sinai. And that something more is the unfading glory of the new covenant that is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the full and final revelation of God's plan of redemption. That's why his glory is eternal and permanent. You'll notice the word that's used in verse 11. Remember, throughout Exodus, and really throughout all the Old Testament, we have this tension. The tension, on the one hand, God, as he speaks of himself, is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And yet, on the other hand, God who is holy, and God who is just, and God who requires a fit payment that be made for sin. And so there's this constant tension between God, his love, his graciousness, and our sinfulness and deserving of the wrath and judgment of God. And there's tension back and forth. That tension is seen in the covenants. The old, there's a sense of glory that's in the old. And yet, even with that, there's a sense in which, even in the old covenant, it was fading. And yet, a new covenant in which it doesn't fade, it is permanent glory. This is all, it comes together. This tension is solved in Jesus Christ. When he goes to Calvary's cross, there the grace and mercy and love of God meets the justice of God. And there the Son of God pays the full payment for our sins, that we could be forgiven, that we could be made righteous and be reconciled to God. So the glory is in the new covenant, which is a surpassing and permanent glory. Number three, the old covenant remains veiled. The new is unveiled, beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, last week I kind of teased you a bit. Remember, I said, I asked you, what was the purpose of Moses putting the veil over his face? And I said the purpose of it was in order to hide something. Now let's talk about that. Why did Moses put the veil over his face? Let's think back, first of all, to the sequence of chapter 34. Moses is up on the mountain. He's getting the commands from God. And as he comes down carrying the tablets in his arm to give to the people, unknown to him, his face is shining. We talked about this last week. The more you're like God, the more God rubs off on you. And as he's coming down the mountain, the Shekinah glory of God is shining in his face. He doesn't know it. And yet when he starts to get around the people, they see it and they're afraid. And so they pull away from Moses, but the sequence is what we're talking about. Then Moses says, draw near. And so Aaron, the elders, the people draw near to Moses, and his face is still shining. He gives to them the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Then he puts the veil over his face. Exodus 34 told us that every time he goes into God's presence, he would take the veil off, and then when he would go out and be in front of the people after he would give them the word of God, he would then veil his face again. Why did Moses veil his face? And the answer is because he was wanting to hide something. It's not because he said, the people are afraid of this shining face, and so I'm going to cover it so they're no longer afraid and will come near. No, when he spoke to them, the veil was not on the face. The face was still shining. It was after having gone into God, talked to the people, that then he would veil his face. Why? Well, Paul makes it quite clear to us why he did that. Down in verse 13, I believe it is. Look at verse 13 again, where he says, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the Shekinah glory that frightened them. No. Might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. What was the outcome of what was being brought to an end? Faded glory. See, I think it's probably something like this. Moses understood that the people he was leading, they were a fickle people. I mean, stop and think about it. God, of course, is the one that parts the Red Sea, but Moses is the one who leads them across the Red Sea. That's kind of amazing. They see Pharaoh's army destroyed in the Red Sea. That's all kind of amazing. And then Moses writes a song and they all sing about it. The Lord has cast the horse and its rider into the sea. The Lord is our salvation and our song. Boy, there was a great time of worship. A few days later, they lack food, they lack water, and they say, "Where's Moses? We're going to kill him." That's the people he's dealing with. The same people that received the Ten Commandments, and Moses initiates the covenant with them, and they say, "Whatever God says, we will do." Moses goes up on the mountain, and he's there for 40 days and 40 nights, and the people say, "Whatever happened to this Moses? Let's make a golden calf and bow down and worship it, like we did in Egypt." Moses knows he's dealing with a fickle people. And I think what's going on in Moses' mind is that he knows after he speaks to the people and he goes in and talks to God, comes out, speaks to them, the glory fades. And so he puts the veil over his face so that the people would not see the fading glory, that fading glory of the old covenant, because that's what we find throughout the Old Testament, and we'll talk about this at the end. But even after there are highs that the people have in relationship to God, it always fades. And maybe there's another, whether revival or a time in which the people are right with God and things in the nation are good, but what happens? It fades away, because that's the nature of the old covenant. It's a fading glory. And Moses didn't want the people to see that the glory was fading. And that's why he veiled their face. And then Paul picks up on this story and he uses it as an illustration marvelously. He says, Moses, trying to hide the fact that the glory was fading, would veil his face. And Paul says, in that same way, the people of God now, his people, Jewish people, as they read that old covenant, they read it with a veil over their face so that they don't see the truth of it. Because the truth of it is that it is a word that is pointing and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And if you don't have Christ, you're not going to see the true glory of the old covenant. And Moses says today, as the people, as God's people, Jewish people, read the Old Testament, the old covenant, they read it with a veil over their face. They don't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And then he goes another step and he says, it's not just Jewish people, but it's all unbelievers. In chapter 4, as you continue to read, he says, all unbelievers have a veil over their face. And the veil over the face of all unbelievers is a veil that keeps them from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He even takes it one step further and he says, not only is that the natural condition of people, that their face is veiled so they don't see the glory of Christ, but Satan blinds them. Satan puts a veil over their face so that they can't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what began with Moses and a veil, Paul sees application by way of illustration of Israel when they read the Old Covenant with a veil over their face, not seeing Christ, the same way that all unbelievers have a veil over their face so that they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, if there's a common problem, there must be a common solution. There has to be. And there is. I want you to see these blessed words. Notice these blessed words. Let me start in verse 15 again. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Amen. Amen. Paul describes it even further. Go down into chapter 4. I'll pick it up in chapter 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How is that double veil removed? How can we turn to the Lord? God says, let there be light in our hearts. And there is light. And the light of God is the life, as John says in John chapter 1. So here's what you need to know today. If you want to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, you must turn to the Lord and see the light. Turn to the Lord and see the light. Now, if you turn to the Lord, you see the light, it changes everything. And this morning, to conclude this message, I want us to look at the three blessings of turning to the Lord. Paul makes it clear here in this text. There are three blessings of turning to the Lord. I would encourage you today, if you've never turned to the Lord, that today you would turn to the Lord. Today you would quit trusting in whatever you think will make you right with God other than Jesus Christ and his death on the cross from you. That you would turn from your sin and anything that you trust and treasure that you think will make you right with God, that you turn to that from that to the Lord. And if you have, by God's grace, turned to the Lord, let us treasure together these three blessings. These three blessings of the new covenant, these three blessings of Christ, these three blessings of the Spirit, these three blessings in turning to the Lord. The first one is hope. The second is freedom. The third is transformation. Let's just consider them together. The first is hope. Notice verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are bold. What hope do we have? Well, he describes the hope in the previous verse, and that hope is the hope that the glory of the new covenant will never fade. It is a permanent glory. Now stop and think about it. What became the most important issue for the people in Exodus? Alan made reference to it earlier in the service. What was the most important issue for the children of Israel? Remember, Moses put it so beautifully. When Moses said, as recorded in Exodus 33, verse 15, Lord, if you don't go with us, then don't send us out from here. Because remember, God had said, because of the golden calf fiasco, I'll give you the promised land. I'm going to send you to a land of milk and honey. I'll drive out your enemies before you, but I won't go with you. And Moses said, Lord, if you don't go with us, then don't send us. I'd rather stay on this dry, hot, dusty mountain out in the middle of nowhere. I'd rather stay there with you than go to a land that's flowing with milk and honey. What became the biggest issue? What was their greatest need? And that need was the assurance of God's presence. That's what they wanted and needed. And now we are seeing that in the new covenant, because the Spirit of God indwells us, we know that God's presence is always and forever with us. We don't have to wonder if he is with us, nor think about it. Do we even need a physical manifestation of his presence? We don't need a cloud or a pillar of fire or a shining face or even a split sea as far as that goes. What we need is what we have, and that is the Spirit of God in us, so that the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, confirms in our heart what the psalmist said in Psalm 21, verse 6. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. He is with us now and forever. And the Spirit of God in our hearts bears witness to that. Because of the hope of God's always and forever presence, We are bold in proclaiming a clear and in clear and convincing terms the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said made him bold, was his confidence of the hope of God's forever and always presence. There's hope when we turn to the Lord. There's freedom. Boy, I love this, especially in light of this whole series of messages, 60 messages in the book of Exodus, and all comes down to this. Notice verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Our Exodus series titled Journey to Freedom. Let's remember, though, what freedom really is. Okay, so when God brought them out of Egypt, when God was working to bring them on this journey of freedom, does he bring them out of Egypt? Does he cross the Red Sea and then just say, all right, you're free. You go do whatever you want to do. You go be you. Nobody telling you what to do. You're free. Go be free. Oh, no. They were freed that they might become the people of God. That's why they were freed. That's what freedom is. They're freed in order to become the people of God, because the truth is this: everyone serves some master. Everyone has a master. That's the point of the children's book that I wrote, Breeze and Slate. At the end, whoever has the best life is the one that has the best master. Everyone has a master. You can think, I'm not going to listen to anyone. I'm free. I'm going to do as I want. Well, you're going to lose your freedom in a hurry, won't you? You can't say, I really like my neighbor's car. I'm free. I'll do whatever I want. I'll steal his car. You won't have your freedom for long. And you know, sin works that same way, doesn't it? And you say, I'll just look at porn for a little bit. I won't like really get into it. I'll just look at that for a little bit. And you know what? Before long, you're enslaved. See, I'm free. I can do whatever I want. I can look at whatever I want. And it gets its cold death grip around your throat. It's what happens with sin, isn't it? There's no freedom in sin. True freedom is found when God rescues us from sin, both the penalty of sin, which is eternal death, and the power of sin, the control of sin in our lives. When God frees us from sin that we might live and serve Him, that's freedom. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. The true freedom that your heart and that my heart longs for is freedom that is found in Jesus Christ. Amen. Number three, transformation, verse 18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You know what it means to behold something? I think that can kind of sound a little abstract when I just tell you today to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to behold something? I think it's easier to illustrate than it is to explain. Several years ago, I'd been out to California at a conference out there, and when we were flying back, I was kind of sitting there, and I had a window seat, actually, and I'm kind of zoned out and flying along, and the pilot comes on, and he says, you may be interested, if you're sitting near a window, just to look out the window right now. And we happened to be flying, and I think he brought us down even lower than normal, flying over the Grand Canyon. And so I just looked out the window and was like, whoa, I beheld the Grand Canyon. It was awesome. That's beholding. I see it. I saw it in my wedding. I see it in the face of every groom that I've ever married, that when he stands here at the front and his bride enters into the room and he looks and sees her, he beholds her. I don't know how to explain it. Just look at him. That's what it means to behold. Had the opportunity, at first I didn't know if I would like this or not, but the opportunity to be in the delivery room for all three of our children. And when you see that child for the first time, I can't describe it. I'm just telling you, that's what it is to behold. And Paul says, we now behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because of the new covenant, because of this heart that is alive unto God and His Word, we see and behold the glory of Christ even as we read the Word about Him, even as we meet together and sing and worship about Him. It's just hard to describe, but you know it when you sense it in your heart that Christ is gloriously wonderful. And He is so worth your life. He's so worth your devotion. He's so worth everything. You know it when you see it. And that's what it is to behold the glory of Christ. And you know, we have that opportunity. And you're like me, I'm like you. There are some days I read the Word and I don't behold as I should. That's why the psalmist prayed, Lord, help me to behold wondrous things in your Word. We need to pray that every time we open the Bible. Sometimes we behold more than others. Some church services we behold more than others. But listen, the point is, every time we are in the Word, that we are together, every time we're with the people of God, there is opportunity to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I can't describe it more than I can just say, you know when you behold His glory. You know it. And Paul says here that when you behold that glory, that is changing you from one state of glory to another. Isn't that interesting? What does he mean by that? Well, we're all made in the image of God, and there's a certain glory in that. There's a glory in every human being, whether they're a follower of Jesus Christ or not. There's a glory in all humans because we're made in the image of God. But when we are in Christ, we are being transformed from one state of glory, that original state of being made in the image of God that is now fallen, but now in redemption, being restored in Christ. And now as we are restored in Christ, we are changing from one degree of glory to another. We are changing and growing into the image of Jesus Christ. And Paul said God is working this end in the life of every believer in Romans 8:28, for we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. What's the good? Verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's glory. And just beholding His glory in His Word with His people is changing you and me into the image of Jesus Christ. There's other ways that we're changed into His image, but one of the primary ways that we're changed, that we grow, is to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we do so, we're being changed. You know, think about it this way. Beholding the glory of Christ is one of the greatest deterrents to sin that there is. You ever leave a church service and God has ministered to your heart? You, by His grace, have seen the glory of God again in the face of Jesus Christ. And you just leave and you greet some people. And do you leave church saying, how could I sin as fast as I possibly could? No. Sin at that time is the most senseless thing you could think of. Because just beholding the glory of Christ, in your heart you say, well, I don't ever want to sin again, Lord. Just beholding Him, God is working to change you from one state of glory to another. It's transformation. When you turn to the Lord, there is hope, there is freedom, and there is transformation. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn back to Exodus. We're going to end in Exodus chapter 40. Let's sort of bridge this together and look just for about 5-10 minutes at biblical theology. What is indeed the story of Scripture? Look at chapter 40. Exodus 40. I want you to go down to verse 34. This is how the book of Exodus ends. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day and fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The book of Exodus ends on a high note. I might even say it's the highest note of the Old Covenant. Maybe rivaled when Solomon builds his temple. But stop and think about it. What do we know from the story of Scripture? We know that in Eden was the special place where Adam and Eve would meet with God, where they experienced the blessing of his presence. He would walk with them in the cool of the day. But it was lost in sin. In sin, they fell short of the glory of God. Here at Exodus, there is a taste of Eden. There's a piece of Eden that's being restored. Because as they build this tabernacle, the glory of God comes down and fills it. And God, instead of saying, I'm going to send you, but I'm not going with you, God goes with them. His glory is with them. And this is the high point, certainly of Exodus, maybe even of the Old Covenant itself, that God is going with his people. And yet, as you read on in the story of the Old Testament, what happens? The glory fades. Sin, idolatry, the glory fades. As you get ahead in the story and you come to the life of David, I think in David and then his son Solomon, the glory is restored. And again, Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem, and the Lord comes down and fills that temple with his glory. It's another high point. But what happens? The glory fades. The glory fades until there comes a time in which the glory is no longer in the temple. The glory fades because that's the old covenant glory. It's a fading glory. But now I want you to take your Bible and I want you to turn all the way to the end of your Bible. This is the book of Revelation. And I want to go to Revelation 21 because here the Lord, as he gives John this vision of the eternal state of the new heaven and the new earth, he describes it like this, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. A literal translation of that would read like this, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will tabernacle with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. The eternal state is one of God tabernacling with his people forever. So when we look at the old covenant, we see that it's a faded glory, and yet when we go to the very end, we see that it's an eternal, permanent glory. How do we get from the one to the other? And this is the answer. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became fleshed and tabernacled with us. And we beheld his glory. The glory as the one Son from God, full of grace and truth. That's how we can enter into the eternal glory of God. It is through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. When we turn to him, when we believe in him in a way that receives him, we become the people of God forever. And the promise of that new heaven and new earth in Revelation 21 is your promise. It's what you claim as your eternal joy. Turn to the Lord. Let's look to him as we pray. Lord God, thank you for this text that we've been able to see today. Thank you, God, for the story of your word, that what was lost in Eden will ultimately be restored because of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to behold him today. Help us, God, to worship him today. We pray, Father, that anyone who's heard this message, who has not yet put their trust in Jesus, that they would today turn to the Lord. Help us now to worship, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.